We return again this evening to Paul's second letter to the Thessalonians. We're going to read in brief from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, and we'll particularly focus on the second two of those three verses. We've already said that 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 is a chapter that's got a lot of mystery. It raises all kinds of questions, but keep in mind that Paul is writing to reassure an anxious congregation. And even though as we read through the chapter, we encounter things that we might find unsettling or even alarming, we've said that Paul's primary concern in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 is not a prophetic concern, but a pastoral concern. He's not looking to satisfy our curiosity regarding things that lie in the future. He writes to spread comfort. And when we come to verses 16 and 17, we'll be looking at in our sermon, we find a very solid place to put our feet. So we're going to back up, begin at verse 15 to get context. But listen, here is God's word. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning at verse 15. So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you are taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter. Now, may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. That is God's word. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for such a rich and sweet passage. We ask that you would allow us to taste the sweetness of it as we turn to your word. We thank you that we're invited to taste and see that the Lord is good. We know that you're a good God, but we ask, Father, that we would taste the sweetness of your goodness as we look at these words tonight. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So Paul is addressing anxious Christians, and we've said that the Thessalonian congregation, when Paul writes his second letter to them, is a congregation that is in some measure of turmoil. The people are deeply agitated by some ideas that have spread among them. Paul is writing to them to reassure them. They've got questions like, what are we supposed to do? What's going on? And Paul, in the face of their questions, and indeed as Paul alludes to the ways in which evil spreads abroad in this world, Paul addresses the Thessalonians and says to them, verse 15, brothers, Christian brothers, brothers and sisters, stand firm in the traditions that you were taught by us, either by spoken word or by our letter. Here are these Christians who have been distressed, who feel themselves being knocked hither and yon. They've been knocked off their spiritual balance. And Paul says, hold on to what you have been taught. Hang in there, if we were to translate it into our common parlance. Hang in there, brothers and sisters, says Paul. But of course, if you can identify with the Thessalonian Christians, maybe you also have a certain measure of doubt. Am I going to be able to do that? That's a good question. And that's a question that probably many of us have grappled with in one way or another. We know that we're supposed to hang in there. We're supposed to hold on. We're supposed to stand fast. We're supposed to lay a firm grip on what we know to be true, the things that we've been taught, the things that we've heard in Sunday school, the things that we know from reading God's Word. But maybe the question in our minds is, I don't know if I'm going to be able to hold on. I don't know if I'm going to be able to stand fast in the things that I have been taught. And Paul says tonight, glad you asked. Glad you asked. Because Paul goes on in verses 16 and 17 to say, may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and gave us eternal comfort and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. Gift giving is on our minds these days, isn't it? And Paul says, God gives to his people what his people need. And you've thought about giving gifts, and you've probably wondered about the ideal gift, the gift that's going to be the perfect balance of generosity and thoughtfulness and usefulness and practicality. God gives his people exactly what they need in order that they can stand fast, in order that they can endure, to enable them, if you like, to be able to hang on. And tonight, Paul tells us that God gives us the very thing that he asks from us. So we want to look at our two verses, verses 16 and 17, and we can break them out very easily. It's all about gifts and gift giving. At the beginning of verse 16, we're going to consider the giver or givers. Second part of verse 16, we're going to consider the gifts. And at the end, in verse 17, we're going to look at the gifted. I wanted to use the word giftees, and I wasn't sure if that word even exists. Actually, my spell checker didn't have a problem with it, but it just sounds like a strange word. The ones who receive the gifts. So we're going to look at the giver of the gift that's given, and the people who receive the gift. And first of all, beginning of verse 16, Paul talks about the gift, and he's talking, remember, about a gift that is ideally suited to the needs of those who receive it, ideally suited to the needs of Christians who are experiencing some anxiety, some concern, some apprehensions about whether they're going to be able to hang in there as events unfold. And Paul is very careful at the beginning of verse 16 to identify who it is that gives gifts to his people. Paul says, let me just read the beginning of verse 16 for you. Paul says, "May our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and who gave us." So the giver is identified for us. We've done the secret Santa thing, and you're left kind of wondering, well, was it this person? Was it that person? Who was it? Paul does not want the people of God to be in any doubt at all about who it is that gives them what is necessary for their spiritual well-being. It comes from God himself. In our English translation, the verse begins with the word "now." It's maybe better translated by the word "but." It highlights the contrast. In verse 15, Paul's been saying, here's what you need to do. And then in verse 16, he's going to say, but here's what God is going to give you to enable you to be able to do that. Here's what God is going to do. It's a three-letter word in English. In Greek, it's only a two-letter word. But Paul's point is, God's the one who's going to do the heavy lifting. God's the one who's going to provide the power that enables his people to stand fast and hold on to the truth. God's the one who's going to do that. And Paul, in the way he writes in his Greek, he highlights that because the verse actually starts out by saying, he himself, God himself. So immediately our attention is drawn to God, and that's so good. It's so good for us to know. You might, maybe you've had the experience of taking a child on a roller coaster, one of those wild rides in a fairground somewhere, and the child is there, and the child's a little bit apprehensive, and you tell the child to hold on tight, and that you've got a very wise child, and the child says to you, "But I'm not sure that I can hold on tightly enough." And what do you say to that child? You say, "Well, but I'm going to be holding on to you as well." And the child is reassured because they know that someone who's strong is going to be holding on to them, embracing them perhaps, securing them. Paul speaks to Christians. He's told them that they need to hold on, they need to stand fast. But now he says, God himself is going to give you what you need. God's going to be holding on to you. And yes, Paul names names, doesn't he? Our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father. And he gives Jesus his full title. He could just have said the Lord. He could have said Jesus. He might have said Christ. But he says the Lord Jesus Christ. Now remember, we've been looking at the earlier verses in the chapter. And Paul has called our attention to the ominous figure of the one that we refer to as the Antichrist. But Paul doesn't want Christians then or now to be distracted by the Antichrist. He doesn't want Christians to be unduly preoccupied with the forces of evil or of darkness. Paul calls our attention to the fact that Jesus Christ is the one who is King of kings and Lord of lords. He is God, the Almighty One. He is the one who secures His people against the forces of darkness. He is the one who establishes His church so that the gates of hell will not prevail against her. And He gives Jesus His full title so that the Thessalonians and so that Christians nowadays can be assured that Jesus is God the Lord. He is the Mighty One. And yes, He mentions God our Father. We're reassured there's a Father's comfort and care and love and protection there as well. You may notice that Paul names Jesus before he names God the Father. And Saul the Pharisee would never have put someone else's name before the name of God. He wouldn't have done that. It's like flying another flag higher up the pole than the American flag to name someone else in the same breath as God, let alone before God. And here, Paul the Apostle, comfortably, without explanation, names the Lord Jesus Christ and God our Father. Remember what we've said, Jesus is God. And people who might show up on your doorstep and say, Jesus is not God, He's only a man, they're wrong. People who say to you, the Bible doesn't teach the Trinity, the Bible doesn't teach the Godhead, they're wrong, because the Bible does teach a triune God. And here Paul names Jesus in the same breath. In fact, before he names God the Father, and he characterizes Jesus and God the Father, these two persons of the Godhead that he identifies personally and by name, loved us and gave to us. You know that unlike a lot of English verbs, Greek verbs have you can tell if it's referring to a singular or plural scenario. So we've had Jesus named, we've had God the Father named, so we expect a plural verb, loved and gave, the two verbs, we expect them to be plural. They're actually singular. Okay, so two persons, but persons of a single Godhead. And Paul, it might seem like bad grammar. Paul, you really should have used plural verbs there. This is not very good Greek. Well, if it seems like bad grammar, it's very good theology, because a singular verb can be applied to the workings of the persons of the Godhead. And says Paul, Paul reminds us that if our God is doing the heavy lifting and preserving, protecting, caring for His people, it's a team lift. The persons of the Godhead work together in flawless harmony to secure the salvation and protection of the people whom God has redeemed in the Lord Jesus. Paul says, the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Father, who loved us and gave to us. In fact, it's the idea that we have is that God's loving of us and God's giving to us are intimately connected. God loves us by giving to us. Our God is a giving God. He's given us His Son. His relationship with us is a relationship that is characterized by generosity, by giving. He loves and He gives and He loves to give, and we delight in that. It thrills our hearts that we have a God who gives with generosity. And then Paul focuses at the second part of verse 16 on the gift that our God gives to us, eternal comfort and good hope through grace, says Paul. Here's the gift that God gives to His people, eternal comfort, good hope through grace. It is a gracious gift. It's not something we earn, not something we deserve, not something we merit, not something we are able to trade against. It is a gracious gift given to us. What is it that we're given? We're given eternal comfort, says Paul. And, a Greek scholar says that the idea is the idea of abiding comfort. Abiding is such a great word. Abiding is such a great word. You see, when you bring in the concept of abiding comfort, it's not comfort that's kind of out there somewhere that we've got to somehow find and grab a hold of. No, God gives abiding comfort to his people. And, well, it's because God has, the Lord Jesus promises that he abides with us. The comfort comes from the presence of our God with us. We're comforted by his presence. It's an abiding comfort. Yes, an eternal comfort, an abiding comfort. And we've already said that the word comfort that Paul uses, it's a kind of an elastic word. It can mean it spans a whole spectrum, going from comforting in the sense of consoling to urging or exhorting. And you know how it is as you relate to people and as you draw alongside them to give them help. Sometimes the people we love need a hug. Sometimes they need a nudge. I want to say sometimes they need a kick in the pants, but I'm not sure that I want to just... Well, but the point is, when we know someone, when we love someone, when we're walking with someone, we know how to give them what they need. How much more does God know how to help his people? This is great, and we experience the working. Here's the Holy Spirit at work. You see, sometimes we just need the consolation. We need the hug. We need the consolation, the reassurance. We need to have our tears dried by being directed to the love of our God. And then sometimes we need to be nudged. We need to be provoked to perhaps resist the temptation, to perhaps exert ourselves in service, perhaps put forth the effort to be in worship, to be spending time with God. And God gives us what we need. He gives us what's necessary for us to do those various things. Here's the father of the prodigal son. You think of the father, and here comes the son ready to, well, just really very ashamed of what he's done. And the father receives him, hugs him, embraces him, brings him into his house, and lavishes his love and provision on him. Paul says, our God is the God of eternal comfort. He hugs us. He embraces us as his children. He brings us in. He blesses us with the abundance of his house. Remember the words of the psalm, we feast on the abundance of God's house. He brings us in. He strengthens us with grace. The language is beautiful. The imagery is glorious. This is an eternal comfort that endures no matter what happens. Paul's writing to reassure Christians, and this is an enduring and abiding comfort, and good hope as well. With that goes good hope. When we're comforted, then we have hope. The Bible has a lot of things to say about hope, and you can think of all kinds of verses throughout Scripture that refer to hope, and you'll know how Paul loves to talk about those three things, and he's always talking about them. Remember faith, hope, and love, and sometimes it's love and hope and faith, and sometimes it's hope and faith and love, and he mixes them up, but he's constantly alluding to them. He says lots and lots of things about hope. This is the only place in the Bible where the Scripture speaks about good hope. And in a New Testament context, that might seem odd, because apparently in the secular culture, people would talk about good hope. And it was a way of expressing kind of pagan optimism, maybe the way we would talk about good luck. And perhaps some of the reasons why Paul doesn't use it more often is because it was connected with a kind of pagan, well, you know, things will work out okay. But here Paul is taking this idea of hope and grounding it in the reality of the abiding presence of God. And that's where the hope of the Christian is rooted. And of course, as Paul does that, and as Paul uses the term good hope that pagans would have used with a different idea, maybe Paul's arming the Christians. Remember how Peter talks to the Christians to whom he's writing and says, be ready to give a reason for the hope that is within you. And so that, well, to bring it into our secular kind of contemporary situation, someone says, well, good luck to you. We say, well, I'm not relying on luck. I've got good hope because I have a God who has promised to be with me, who cares for me, who has all things under his control, who holds me firmly so that no one is able to pluck me out of his hand. So it may be that Paul's using the expression here to kind of arm the Thessalonians to be able to talk with their friends in the workplace about the hope that is within them. It's a good hope, and not because it's connected with some pagan god or some wishful thinking, but because it's grounded in the love of a generous God. And lastly, Paul talks about the ones who are gifted people. Christians are gifted people because God has given good things to us. Listen to verse 17. May he comfort your hearts and establish them in every good work and word. Paul keeps on talking about comfort, doesn't he? Because that's what the Thessalonians need. On the one hand, some of them need to be reassured. They're the ones who are deeply agitated. And as we've already seen from 1 Thessalonians, there were some in the congregation who were not pulling their weight. They were sort of sitting on the sidelines. And Paul's going to be talking to them. He's going to be addressing them when we come into 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. They're the ones who need that other kind of comfort, the not so much the hug kind of comfort. Remember, this is the elastic word. They don't need the hug. They need the prod. They need to get going. They need to get to involve themselves in good works and words because they're not doing what they ought to. And so Paul says, may God then comfort your hearts. Now, interesting to look at this. These Thessalonians have had some good instruction. Remember, we're a little bit tantalized because as we've read through 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul has he's kind of teased us with some stuff, and he's told the Thessalonians, you remember I told you about this when I was with you, and we think, well, Paul, we'd really love it if you'd kind of included it so we could know what it was you taught the Thessalonians. But now Paul says to the Thessalonians, may God comfort your hearts. And you see, as he addresses the congregation, Paul realizes that what the Thessalonians need is not fuller revelation, it's not more teaching, it's not new insight. Many of them just need to be comforted. They just need to be consoled. Their hearts need to be reassured. They need to experience the peace of God that passes all understanding. So Paul is concerned, and he's concerned not just for their heads, that they'll be instructed, but he's concerned for their hearts. He's got a pastoral concern, and this is a beautiful thing. Paul desires that their hearts will be reassured, consoled. And God does that in a variety of ways. He gives us his word, the promises of his word. When cares are many, your consolations cheer my heart. We're reassured by God's word. God uses the sacraments. Remember the baptism that marks us out as the people of God. We know that we bear his mark, and we think of our baptism, and we're comforted by that. We should be comforted by it. I am yours. Save me. I belong to you. Care for me. And our baptism reminds us of that. It reminds us that God, if we've been baptized as an infant, it reminds us that God reached out to us before we even thought to reach out to God. But whether baptized as an infant or as an adult, we remember God has put his mark on us. And we remember then that we're sealed by the Holy Spirit who, as God's own, at the Lord's Supper. We sat at the Lord's table, and we remember that we have a Heavenly Father who loves us, who brings us into his house in the Lord Jesus, who blesses us with good things. These things comfort the hearts of God's people. They reassure us. They console us. And it's going to strengthen these Thessalonians to serve. They're paralyzed with apprehension, some of them. Some of them are confused. Some of them are exhausted, but Paul's reassuring them that they have hope. If you've got no hope, you're not going to be motivated to do things. You're not going to be motivated to serve. But if you have hope, then there's motivation. And Paul goes on then, may he establish them in every good work and word. The idea of Christians who are not abandoning their place of service, their place of ministry, their place of honoring the Lord. They're going to stand fast. Remember, we looked earlier in the chapter about that idea of apostasy, and we said that the Greek word for apostasy is a word that sometimes got used in military context to describe soldiers abandoning their position. And we can imagine how a very crafty and deceitful enemy might cause soldiers to abandon a strong position through intimidating them in some way, or through kind of psyching them out or something. And Paul's reminding Christians, we have a secure, strong position. Don't abandon that position. Stand fast in it. And God gives his people that grace to stand fast, to be firmly established. And you see, as Paul says that, Paul's already beginning to look ahead. The troubles that have paralyzed and confused the congregation, Paul has addressed those, and now he's starting to look ahead to position the Thessalonians for every good work and word. Here we are coming to the end of a year. We can look back, but it's good to look forward. And Paul's looking forward. Paul's thinking there's work to be done. And Paul is saying, you Thessalonians, God's going to secure you in the position, the solid position of grace in order to enable you to be about the work to which you are called in the Lord Jesus. And so as Paul says to the Corinthians, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. And as God calls us to serve him, God gives to us what we need in order to be able to do that. As the offering plate comes round, God puts into our hands what we are to give back to him. And that's marvelous. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the abundance of your provision. We ask that we might not be faint-hearted. We ask that we might not be hopeless. We pray that we would look to you with joy and thanksgiving, rejoicing that you lavish on us the grace that we need, the comfort that we need, the good hope that we need in order to abound in every good work and word. And so glorify our Savior. We pray this all now in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to sing praise. The words this time being those of Trinity Hymnal number 1.